If you would please stand for the reading of today's sermon text taken from the book of Hebrews chapter 13. And we'll look at one verse this morning, chapter 13 and verse 4. Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 4. Now, some of you may be familiar with a 20th century apologist named Francis Schaeffer. In a book titled The Mark of the Christian, he wrote these words: "The Christian really has a double task. He has to practice both God's holiness and God's love. Not his love without his holiness. That is only compromise. Anything that an individual Christian or Christian group does that fails to show the simultaneous balance of the holiness of God and the love of God presents to a watching world not a demonstration of the God who exists, but a caricature of the God who exists." And sadly, that is today where much of the culture is, much of the church culture, evangelical culture, is today. And this is nowhere more obvious than in the area of sexual ethics. And that is the subject of today's text, Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 4. "Let marriage be held in honor among all. And let the marriage bed be undefiled, for God will judge the sexually immoral and adulterous." Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we humbly bow in your holy presence. May your word be our rule, your spirit our teacher, and the greater glory of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, our supreme concern. Amen. You may be seated. I've titled the message this morning, for this morning, "All and All and All." It's an odd title, isn't it? Let's just be honest. Well, thank you. Thank you for that. Yes. Yes, that is odd. But hopefully you'll see where I developed it. One thing you can't accuse me is plagiarizing somebody's sermon off the internet. So it's odd, but it's a timely message today. I want to show you where this title, how this title came about. There are three alls in today's text, Hebrews chapter 4. Did you see them? Three alls. Number one, marriage should be honored by all. That's verse 4a. I'm going to call it 4a. It's one sentence, but there are three sections to this sentence. Marriage should be honored by all, and the marriage bed kept pure by all, and God will judge all sexually immoral and adulterous persons. So let's look at these. Number one, marriage should be honored by all. Verse 4a reads, "Let marriage be held in honor among you all." Marriage. What is marriage? That's a confusing and controversial subject these days, isn't it? What is marriage? Marriage is what God says it is. This is fundamental. But it is at this very point where many are going astray today. The institution of marriage is part of God's creation order. And therefore, God alone has the right to define what marriage is. It's His doing. It's His creation. It is not ours. It is not ours to reshape, to tinker with, and to change. It is God's creation. is part of His creation order. He alone has the right to define what marriage is. In the creation accounts, first couple of books of chapters of the book of Genesis, we read in Genesis 1, verse 27, "So God created man in His own image. In the image of God, He created him, male and female, He created them." And then in the next chapter, chapter 2 and verse 24, we read, "Therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." Now in seeking to define marriage, we could look at a number of other scripture passages, but these two verses alone from the book of Genesis are enough to define marriage. Simply put, marriage is a covenantal union for life between a man and a woman as husband and wife. Jesus confirmed this when He was having a discussion, a heated discussion, with the religious leaders of His day. In Matthew chapter 19, verses 3 through 6, Jesus, in defining marriage, cites the very verses from Genesis we just read. He goes all the way back to the beginning. They want to argue about divorce and what loopholes they can jump through and get around. Jesus just takes them right back to the very beginning and reminds them of what marriage is. We read from Matthew 19, verses 3 through 6, "Then some Pharisees came and tested Him by asking, 'Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any reason?' Jesus answered, 'Have you not read?'" That's the problem with many in Big Eva these days. Big Eva is the evangelical church. They have not read. Many have not read. They know what Oprah thinks, and they know what this one thinks, and they know what their professor thinks, and they know what their peers think, and they know what this psychologist thinks, or that doctor thinks, and that scientist, but they have not read the Word of God. And then you have some experts within Big Eva that have read and have PhDs behind their name who misread and misconstrue what the Bible clearly teaches us. Jesus said to the religious leaders of their day, who would have had the PhDs of their day, many of them, He says, "Have you not read?" Maybe you have, but you have not really read. Have you not read that from the beginning, the Creator made them male and female? And said, "For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two shall become one. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let not man separate." And here we see that, yes, indeed, marriages are made in heaven. God joins a man and a woman in holy matrimony. Marriages are made in heaven. They are not to be broken. Marriage is a covenantal union for life between a man and a woman as husband and wife. That is the definition of marriage based on the teaching of Scripture. Holy God breathed out Scripture, not man's opinion, but the Holy Spirit inspired Scripture. Christopher Ashe, Anglican theologian, wrote an essay titled A Biblical View of Marriage. You can read it on the Gospel Coalition and other venues. He writes this: "Human cultures may seek to reinvent it, marriage, and or reshape it, But under God, it stands as an unchangeable foundation for human life. But that's exactly where we are today. People are reinventing and reshaping it. Even in Big Eva, many who profess Christ today, in the name of God's love, are compromising God's holiness. Just recently, a leading evangelical pastor, whom you would know if I named, in this state, about 100 miles down the road, openly declared that he affirms gay marriage. This recent, and I'm talking a few months ago, this recent open declaration only confirmed in many of our hearts what we suspected to be true of him all along. This is a disgrace. It is a perversion of the gospel and a misrepresentation of Jesus Christ. It undermines salvation and gives people false hope. And this pastor should step down or be defrocked. But the sad reality is that his popularity will grow stronger. Mark my word. Because in Big Eva these days, this is becoming more and more the welcomed view about marriage. It's what people want to hear. And of course, this guy has such a great gift at speaking and just draws his fans in, and they are. Many of them are fans. God alone has the right, not this pastor, not anyone else, not me. God alone has the right to define what marriage is, and he has defined it. He has made it very clear, both in the natural order, even apart from the holy, revealed holy scriptures, the natural order teaches us about this. But he has certainly made it clear in his holy law. So-called, and it is so-called because it is no real marriage at all. So-called gay marriage is a perversion of God's design and no part of God's creation order. Now, Pastor, you're on the wrong side of history. Have you heard that phrase lately? It's been thrown around quite a bit. Has been for some time now. You're on the wrong side of history. Things are changing for the better, and you're going to get left behind. You're on the wrong side of history with this thing. Not until the sexual revolution of the 1960s have people within the Protestant denomination begun to push for the gay lifestyle as being acceptable. Not until the sexual revolution of the 1960s, and the ones that began to push for it were in the mainline liberal denominations. That is no longer the case. It is now in Big Eva. So for the past 10 years, especially, may go back to 20, but especially in the past 10 years, we have seen an acceleration of people within Big Eva accepting gay marriage as something that is approved and affirmed by God himself. So, let me just remind anyone here, if you think I'm on the wrong side of history with this thing, that for 2,000 years is a long time. 2,000 years, the church has never affirmed the gay lifestyle. Only within the last 10 to 20 years within Big Eva have Christians begun to accept this as a legitimate lifestyle. So that's 2,000 years, 10 to 20 years. Who's on the wrong side of history? Who is on the wrong side of history here? Let me give you three more all and all and all, or one more all and all and all, three more alls. All of the Protestant reformers, you say, who the heck is that? The Protestant reformers were the leaders of the Protestant movement. And if you're a Protestant, if you're part of a Baptist church or a Church of God, or I could go on and on, then you may not know it, but this is your heritage. The Protestant reformers, the leaders of the Protestant Reformation, about 500 years ago, all of them affirmed the biblical view of marriage. You want to call it the traditional view? Go ahead. I rather call it the biblical view. Let's go back further into history. All of the church fathers. Well, who are their church fathers? They were the leaders of the early church in the early centuries of the church. All of them affirmed the biblical teaching about marriage. Let's go back even further. Why did the reformers and the early church fathers affirm that view? Because the apostles who wrote the scriptures taught that marriage is a covenantal union for life between a man and a woman, a husband and a wife. And Jesus, as we just saw, affirmed this, which is why his apostles taught this. So there's all and all and all again. This, and Jesus, by the way, takes us all the way back to the beginning. So we could say all of human history. All of human history. Certainly the Jewish believers of the Old Testament affirmed God's institution of marriage the way Jesus and the apostles did. And all Christians since then have. And so for the past 10 or 20 years now, people are beginning to question this view. And so again, who has the audacity really to say we are on the wrong side of history because we affirm what Jesus and his apostles taught? We're the ones that are arrogant? Let us stand firm on the biblical teaching, church. And do not waver. Marriage should be honored by all who name the name of Christ. And secondly, the marriage bed should be kept pure by all. Verse 4b. And let the marriage bed be undefiled. Scripture has a positive view of sexuality. Now, the world thinks that we're prunes and that we don't. But of course we do. Because sexual intimacy is God's creation. God is the one who created sexual intimacy. He is the one who joined the man and the woman and said, enjoy this gift that I'm giving you. And Scripture affirms this. It is beautiful in God's eyes. I could point you to the Song of Solomon. God blesses the marriage bed that is kept undefiled. And by the same token, Scripture warns us against defiling the marriage bed. We read in Proverbs 5. Verses 15 through 23, a father is advising his son. You might not know this is in the scriptures. Let's read it. Drink water from your own cistern. One commentary says this word cistern, it is referring, he's basically saying this, enjoy sexual intimacy with your own personal and privately approved wellspring that God has given you. Drink water from your own cistern and running water from your own well. Why should your springs flow in the streets, your streams of water in the public squares? Let them be yours alone, never to be shared with strangers. May your fountain be blessed, and may you rejoice in the wife of your youth. A loving doe, a graceful fawn, may her breast satisfy you always. May you be captivated by her love. Why be captivated, my son, by an adulteress, or embrace the bosom of a stranger? For a man's ways are before the eyes of the Lord, and the Lord examines all his paths. The iniquities of a wicked man entrap him. The cords of his sin entangle him. He dies for lack of discipline, led astray by his own great folly. Now, obviously, the writer here has in view adultery. The father, as he counsels his son, is warning him of the dangers of adultery. But there are a multitude of ways in which the marriage bed may be defiled. Christopher Ashe again, the Anglican theologian Christopher Ashe, writes this: the Bible protects nakedness. And he has in parentheses there, that is sexual nakedness in the context of sexual arousal. End of parentheses. The Bible protects nakedness and thereby prohibits pornography. 20 years ago, I attended a Baptist seminary. Not a Southern Baptist seminary, although I don't know, maybe 20 years ago probably wouldn't have happened then, maybe 40 or 50. So I'm in seminary, and I'm sitting there with some friends in between a class or waiting on my class to start, and this other fellow seminary student approaches us and says that he's doing a research project for sexual ethics class, and he had a question for us. Do you think it's okay for married couples to view pornography together? This guy's going into the ministry. I was appalled that he would even ask a question. I couldn't believe that a professor would approve such a paper to begin with. But it says something about perhaps where we are, that the question could even be raised. Pornography defiles the marriage bed. Rape, the abuse of women. Sex between a man and a man. Between a man and many women. And by the way, though there are instances of polygamy in the Old Testament, the Bible never commends polygamy. Between a woman and a woman, he continues. Between a woman and many men. And between human beings and animals. This boundary around sexual expression is a good and necessary protection of sexual order in any society. When it is broken, and especially when it is broken by a whole culture, sexual chaos ensues. And lives are desperately damaged. That is exactly what we're seeing take place in our culture today. And we're just getting cranked up. But church, today's verse is not for the culture. It's for us. The author of Hebrews is writing to professing believers in his congregation. And he says, number one, marriage should be honored by all of you. And number two, the marriage bed should be kept pure by all of you. By all of us who name the name of Christ. We are right, beloved, to stand firm on the biblical teaching of marriage. But here's the thing. Last I heard, for some time now, the divorce rate is just as high among professing evangelical Christians as it is among unbelievers. And it is time that we who affirm the biblical doctrine of marriage get our own house in order. That's one of the things that those who affirm gay marriage point to. What about you conservative, self-righteous, arrogant Christians and your divorce rate? What can you do but say, ouch? Ouch. Right. Got us. And so let me just challenge you married couples here this morning. Are you growing together as a couple in the grace and knowledge of Christ? Is Christ front and center? Is he at the very center of your marriage, at the center of your home life? Are you together seeking to raise your children in the admonition and nurture of the Lord? Are you taking your marriage vows seriously? Richard Phillips, Presbyterian minister, writes this: husbands and wives hold a precious trust before the Lord and the church. One of our greatest needs today is the example of strong and godly marriages to encourage those who have never seen true love and to provide them with a model. One of the greatest witnesses in our age will be Christian couples who faithfully meet the struggles of marriage with the grace and power of God, and it will take that. Along with that is the astonishing witness, as our world now judges it, of Christian singles who keep the marriage bed pure through self-control and godly restraint. Most importantly, God is honored when married couples honor the vows they made to Him and when all Christians honor marriage. End of quote. Now, some of you think, oh, Pastor, you grew up in, I'm sure, a perfect home. And many people think my father was a pastor. No, and my parents divorced when I was 11 years old, remarried when I was 17, divorced again when I was 19. So no, I come from a doubly broken home. And the statistics will tell you that if you come from a broken home like that, the odds are stacked against you, you are more likely to divorce yourselves. And I say, in the name of Jesus, I reject that. And I told my wife 32 years ago when we married, I said, I do not care if we have to live in a cardboard box. We're not separating. This is for life. And we're going to tithe. I said that too. Made those two commitments. Given to the Lord first, and then I pay my bills, and I am sticking with this woman. Now you say, good for you, Pastor. Are you boasting? No, it has only been by the grace and the power of God. But it has also been because I determined I was sticking with this woman, come hell or high water. There's not enough commitment among married Christian couples today. If things go south, well, we can always get a divorce. That is not an option. It was not an option for us. And it is not still to this day. It never will be. And it takes that kind of commitment to your spouse. We will work it out. We will not separate. We will glorify Jesus Christ with this marriage. What if every Christian couple took that attitude? I think the divorce rate might lower. And perhaps we might actually have a stronger witness among those who come from broken homes. I'll say this. Pam's father's 80th birthday was celebrated yesterday, R.J. Seal. And he was the first person in my life that I observed being a godly husband and father in the home. It had an impact on me. Don't even think that your commitment to your spouse doesn't have an impact on others. It does. It certainly will on your children, married couples. Marriage should be honored by all, and the marriage bed should be kept pure by all. And thirdly, God will judge all who are sexually immoral and adulterous. Oh boy, here we go. This is the amazing thing about people that go, oh boy, here we go. It's amazing to me how many evangelical pastors today, some of the ones that I referred to earlier, would not touch this verse with a 10-foot pole. But it is Scripture. It is God-breathed Scripture. We want to balance, as I began this sermon, God's love, grace, and mercy with God's holiness, His holy wrath upon sin, unrepentant sin. Both are true. And so here we come to a verse of Scripture that makes some people very uncomfortable. Some will just reject it outright. My God doesn't judge anybody. Okay. I hope and pray you don't take that to your grave. Because Jesus spoke of judgment. And His anointed, Holy Spirit-filled apostles who wrote the Scriptures spoke of judgment. And here we go. He says in verse 4, "See, for God will judge the sexually immoral and adulterous." The New King James Version is sort of an antiquated word, fornicators and adulterers. The word for fornicators or sexually immoral is porneia, from which we get our English word pornography. Now, most people understand very well what adultery is. Adultery is, of course, when a husband has sexual relations with someone other than his wife, or a wife has sexual relations with someone other than her husband. That's adultery. Sexual immorality is, think big umbrella. It is a more inclusive term. It is a general and a broad term. New Testament scholars Walter Wessel and Mark Strauss tell us that porneia, sexual immorality, is a broader term than moicheia, adultery. Porneia describes illegitimate sexual relations generally, while adultery is limited to always illicit sex outside one's marriage. Let's go back one more time to Christopher Ashe. Christopher Ashe says, "All sexual intimacy that lies outside of the covenanted union of one man with one woman in marriage comes under the biblical definition of sexual immorality." So sexual immorality, in verse 4c of today's text, refers to any and all sexual activity that occurs outside the context of God's design for marriage between a husband and a wife. It includes adultery, pornography, premarital sex, incest, homosexuality and lesbianism, bestiality, and any other sexual activity that the depraved mind may create that dishonors Christ. And our author, note carefully, does not mince his words when he states that God will judge the sexually immoral and adulterous. The Apostle Paul put it like this in 1 Corinthians 6, verses 9 and 10. "Be careful who you listen to. Oh, God will not judge those who..." Fill in the blank here. "Practice the gay lifestyle. Practice adultery. God will not judge those who fornicate." Paul says, "Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived by these false teachers out here. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves." We're not just picking on sexual sins. Paul says there's a whole plethora of immoral, sexual, idolatrous practices. "Nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers," and the list could go on and on. "Those who practice wickedness will not inherit the kingdom of God." The Apostle Paul. Well, I reject that. Okay. I hope you don't take that to the grave. Now we must balance God's holiness, God's holy wrath against sin, with his love and his mercy. And Paul goes on to say in verse 11, very next verse, after just saying, don't be deceived, he goes on to say, and such were some of you. Some of you were thieves and swindlers and drunkards and practicing homosexuality and adulterers. But you were washed, that is, cleansed of your guilt, forgiven of your sins, and you were sanctified, that is, set apart unto God as holy. You left that lifestyle behind to pursue holiness. And you were justified, declared righteous by faith in Jesus Christ. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. Note carefully, Paul says, some of you were, but not anymore. The grace of God has intervened and transformed your life. Now you are a new creation in Christ. Can people really change? I mean, really, Pastor, can people change? Well, if we believe what Paul says here, then yes. Yes. Paul says God's grace changed you. The gospel is good news for sinners. The gospel of Jesus Christ offers grace for sexual failures. We are all scarred by sexual sin. Whether it's something that has been committed against us, that'll scar you. Or something we have thought or seen or read or done. We're all scarred by sexual sins. We're all broken. All of us. Broken. But the gospel lifts us up and changes us and restores us. In the gospel, we find forgiveness and the joy of being washed clean from our sexual failures. And we proclaim this good news to everyone. Everyone who is broken. Everyone who is enslaved by their sin. Christ has come to set the prisoners free. This is what it means to be saved. This is what it is to speak of salvation, God rescuing sinners from his holy wrath upon our sins. This is love and mercy. This is how the Bible speaks. This is how the Bible highlights God's love and mercy. If you do not understand his holy wrath against sin, you cannot appreciate his love and mercy. You just can't. Only those who have been forgiven of their sins and redeemed by the blood of the Lamb can appreciate the love and mercy of God. Paul writes in Romans 8:5-9, but God shows his love for us. Here's how Paul is defining God's love. Here's how God has shown his love to us. God showed his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And he means, if you take the larger context in consideration, he's talking about Christ dying as a substitutionary Lamb of God slain for the sins of the world. He's talking about dying in our place and taking upon himself the punishment that our sins deserve. Since, therefore, we have now been justified by his blood, it's the blood of Christ that washes us clean. Much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. Don't speak of the wrath of God, preacher, please. I must. And it breaks my heart to think that so many people just dismissed this. so easily, so casually, when Scripture is filled with such phrases. There is mercy and forgiveness for sinners of all stripes. It doesn't matter how, it doesn't matter what you've done, how far you've gone, how far you've fallen. It doesn't matter. Christ saves sinners. You might even be thinking, oh, I know I'm a sinner, Pastor. Guess what? You are, and so am I. But Christ is a great Savior. He saves sinners who look to Him in faith. There is mercy and forgiveness for sinners who turn from their way of sinful living, from their life of sin, turn to faith in Jesus Christ in faith, and He will forgive any who call upon His name. If you will call upon Him today, He will save you. His grace is a transforming grace. You say, I could never change. I can't. I've tried. No, you can't, but He can. His power in you, His transforming grace can overcome that which has enslaved you. Will you turn to Christ in faith this morning? But the warning stands. And I don't always, maybe I rarely, try to end on a serious, somber note. But we're going to today. We're going to one more time. I want to say we must listen to this verse. We must heed this warning because the writer tells us God will judge all the sexual, immoral, and adulterous. That is, those who practice these vile acts. And you see, this is the fundamental difference. This is the fundamental difference between the child of God and the child of the devil. The Bible says that. The Bible uses those words. If that offends you, sorry, the Bible says those words. But let's soften it a bit. This is the fundamental distinction between the saved and the unsaved. The true Christian and the false Christian. It is just this. The true Christian has turned to Christ in faith for the forgiveness of their sins. They agree with God. They agree with God that their sin is an affront to Him. And they repent of it and turn to Christ in faith for the forgiveness of their sins. And then they practice righteousness, which consists of ongoing repentance of sin. As a Christian, we never stop repenting. And the pursuit of holiness. That's the marks of a true Christian. The false Christian claims to believe in Jesus, will claim to have accepted Jesus as personal Lord and Savior, perhaps. I don't know. But they refuse to agree with God that their sin is an affront to God. Instead, they want that sin to be affirmed. And they will not repent of it. And they refuse to practice repentance and to pursue holiness. That's the difference. That's the fundamental distinction. Because we Christians know good and well we struggle with sexual sin too. We do. Every single day I struggle with lust in my mind and heart. Probably every man in here can say, I understand that. It's a temptation we all face and sometimes we fail. What's the difference? The difference is that we agree with God. This is sin. I beg you for grace to overcome these sinful desires and to grow in holiness. If there's no desire in your heart to overcome sin, to put it to death, and to grow in holiness, you have to ask yourself, do I really know God? Have I really been born again? Because Scripture clearly teaches us that God claims us as His own, sets us apart unto Himself as a holy nation, and puts these desires in our heart to pursue holiness. If that is not you, if that does not describe you and you claim to be a Christian, you might want to examine your heart this morning. Now, this has been a hard word. This has been a hard word. But God will judge those who practice sexual immorality and adultery. There is no hope other than turning from your sin and turning to Christ in faith. Will you turn to Him today? He will save you if you will look to Him in faith this morning. Let's pray.